Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is room at the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ's substitutionary spiritual death for the sins of the whole world. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Father, that you might continue to sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We know that your word is inerrant, infallible, Father, the authoritative word of God. And we can take confidence in an evil age, in your promises, and your prophetic truth. So I pray that you might give the believers hope this morning, through the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, for those of you who haven't been here recently, we've been working on a series through the Gospel of John, just to explain where we are. but we managed to make our way up to John 3:16, and then a little mini-series on the nature of hell, and then this is a sub-series of that mini-series. We will be back in John pretty soon, but this is a little side tour. We want to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and putting every enemy under his feet. We're going to deal with what is called Operation Footstool this morning. There are those who hold to a false view that one day everyone will be saved. And this view is the view of universalism. And the universalists love this passage. And they try to say that, well, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, that means that everyone will finally acknowledge who Jesus is and be saved. But is that really what the passage is saying? And I think not. I think not. And so in order to answer that objection to this passage, we want to look at it clearly to see what it is saying, and then therefore refute this false doctrine of universalism. Let's take a look at the text first of all. If you have your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9. Now, in this great passage, we see there humiliation of Christ. As a matter of fact, that Jesus Christ was obedient to the plan of God. Actually, we'll read the whole text here. Let's go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, the application of this theological passage is humility. And therefore, we are to have an attitude of humility because Christ is our example. But there's great theology here, great theology in this section of Scripture. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery. Now, the word robbery means a thing to be held on at all costs. Robbers tend to grab things. So the idea of grabbing something is a picture here. Jesus did not consider it the trappings of deity. Now, don't confuse the trappings of deity with his deity. Understand the difference. The glories of heaven and all the trappings of splendor and exaltation, he did not hold on to those. He did not grab those and consider it a thing to be held on at no cost. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. So Jesus Christ is God. He never changed that, never gave up his deity. But in the incarnation, he added humanity to his deity. And he did so for a purpose. He took on himself the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death. This was God's purpose and plan for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins. He was obedient to that mission. And therefore, even death on a cross, a particular type of death, Therefore, because of his obedience, because Christ went to the cross, died in our place as our substitute, bore the penalty of our sins, accomplished the mission of God, God has now highly exalted him. And so we have the principle of humility before exaltation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might, what? Exalt you in due time. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Notice that, highly exalted him. And given him the name which is above every name. Now, that's right now. So when we look at verse 9, that's now. But in the future is verse 10 and 11. So we have what? Right now, he has a name which is above every name. That's given. Jesus is far above all principality and powers in Ephesians 1. All above the angels. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's where Christ is right now. But one day, a step further is, everyone will recognize his exaltation. Everyone will recognize his exaltation. But it's a process. And we call that process Operation Footstool. We're going to tie this passage in to Psalm 110. There's a connection here. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And notice three places. Those in heaven, we know that there we can. We're going to go into greater detail in the future on who is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But needless to say, we see angels in heaven, those in heaven. We have redeemed servants, many of them in heaven right now. Those on earth, those the ones that are still here on earth. And then he adds a third category, those under the earth. Now, right now, the only group of individuals that are under the earth are fallen angels, and unsaved men in Hades. Think about that. So even the unsaved will recognize his authority. This doesn't mean that they will be saved. Okay? So those individuals will finally bow the knee. All of creation will eventually bow the knee to Lord Jesus. Notice here that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you hold on to what is called a Lordship Salvation Gospel, they try to say, well, it will make Jesus Lord. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospels, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? We've done many marvelous works. And I will say, depart from you, cursed, for I never knew you. Making Christ Lord is not how we're born again. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. Jesus is Lord right now. He is exalted. But one day, everyone will acknowledge his exaltation. And certainly, we don't see that recognition today. One day, everyone will bow as a defeated foe, saved and unsaved. And I would say this, either you bow before him as a believer, or you bow under him as a defeated enemy. Think about that. Either you bow before him, and we will in heaven, or we will bow under him. That everyone will finally acknowledge that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is the sovereign God of history. And by the way, the end goal of history is to give glory to God. One of the chief purposes of man is to give God the glory. It's the glory of God the Father. So that process is called Operation Footstool. Let me put my notes here. So first of all, we have the exaltation of Christ. He is now exalted. Jesus is exalted. He right now at the right hand of the Father is above all angels and principalities and powers, having been obedient to the plan of God, fulfilling the mission of God now, he is exalted. And he is exalted, and he will be exalted. He's exalted now, and he will continually be exalted in the future. So really, this has two phases. His current exaltation at the right hand of the Father, and we'll see that in Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, and Psalm 110:1. And then there's his future exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in Psalm 110, verse 2. So he has exaltation now, and he will have exaltation in the future when creation recognizes that. During the exaltation phase, Christ is ruling right now at his right hand until all enemies are put under his feet. Psalm 110:1. And then we have part two. Part two of Operation Footstool will be all creation recognizing that exaltation. So all creation will one day bow the knee. They will one day recognize who Jesus is. That doesn't mean that they'll be born again. But as a defeated king or foe, they will have to acknowledge who Jesus is. He is sovereign Lord. And we'll see that recognition in the future. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, Matthew 27, 29 and 30, and Psalm 72, 9 through 11. We'll look at these passages here in a minute. I want to show you this depiction. Now, I got this on the internet. I think this is an Assyrian. I'm not sure. I believe this looks like maybe Ashurbanipal. Wasn't there, by the way, when he... But to me, seeing other depictions, this is in biblical days, an Assyrian king and a defeated enemy bowing down under his feet. I thought that striking. Because enemies in those days would bow before the conquering king. And not only is he lying prostrate, he's in a bowing position. You know, not only is he under his feet, which, by the way, we see this in this depiction, in Joshua's day, put your feet on their necks. Joshua 10:4, so it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. So we do see that. But I think these two passages, every knee will bow, and he'll have all enemies under his feet, are combined in this depiction right here. This defeated individual is in a bowing position at the same time under his footstool, the defeated king. Bowing under as his footstool. So I think there's a tie in to Psalm 110:1. As part of this Operation Footstool. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, do you know that this is the most quoted reference in the New Testament? I believe it's used at least 8 times, alluded to in the New Testament, this passage right here. And it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ right now at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is currently at the right hand of the Father. But one day, every enemy will be made his footstool, and then everyone will bow. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My connection is, if you take these two as parallel passages, and I do, then who's the one bowing? Who does that include? Enemies. Enemies. Obviously, these individuals are not bowing simply in worship, which that will occur. And that's part of the bowing. Church age believers will bow the knee. Tribulation saints will bow the knee. But enemies will bow as well. Enemies will bow as well. And Christ will reign until every enemy has bowed down to the almighty sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll get the recognition then that he truly deserves. Let's go back to these passages then. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. The Hebrew writer said this, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, what is the world to come? That is the Messianic Age. We would call that the Millennial Kingdom. That's the coming age. The coming age is not under the authority of angels, but it's under the authority of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something future that hasn't occurred yet. But the coming Messianic Age is not under the authority of angels. Now, what's interesting is, in this first coming, Christ was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's exalted above angels, and when he comes to reign, he will be over angels and over mankind in his coming kingdom. Now, he alludes back to Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, oh, by the way, just as a side, have you ever thought about a scripture verse and said, I don't know the address. Is that in Isaiah? Is that in Jeremiah? Well, he said, but one testified in a certain place. So that kind of gives you an excuse. There you go. All right. Saying, Psalm 8 actually, again, there were no chapter divisions back in when the Bible was written. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now, the debate is this referring to Adam or Christ or both? I read commentator this week, and they're divided between Adam, Christ. But I like Unger's position, and I lean toward Merrill Unger's view that it's a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Adam was placed over God's created order. Adam was to have dominion. But the second Adam will ultimately have dominion over creation. And therefore, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor. You set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. By the way, if we want to apply this to Adam, this goes back to the original dominion mandate in Genesis 1. Man was created to have dominion over creation. By the way, man is not to be subservient to creation, which is the philosophy today. Man is to have dominion over God's creation. We're in charge, not creation in charge of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ will one day have dominion over all creation. Because look at verse 8, how he applies it, the writer here. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, here it is, we do not yet see all things put under him. The world does not recognize that today. The world does not recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his first coming, he was made a little lower than the angels in verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of what? The suffering of death. This almost parallels Philippians 2. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was the purpose and plan of God. Crowned now with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone through the unlimited atonement, his death for all of mankind. But the point is here, we do not yet see everything put under him. He has that authority. He has that right. He has that sovereignty, but it's not yet recognized by everyone. So he has to continue to rule until every last foe is defeated and everyone will acknowledge his absolute lordship and sovereignty one day. And it'll take several phases of history, future, that will bring us to this point. Now, we have his current exaltation. Let's take a look at that in Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. This is something that Paul wanted the believers there in Ephesus to know. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. What a prayer, by the way. When you think about prayer requests, I pray for that believers that their understanding of Scripture might be enhanced, that you might reveal your promises to them, that the eyes of understanding might be enlightened, that you might know the certainty. The word hope in the biblical sense is certainty. Hope, not maybe, maybe not. The hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are God's inheritance, by the way. We have an inheritance, and we are his inheritance. But notice here, what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We have at least four different terms for power in this verse 19. God's great power that's in operation in the believer through the Holy Spirit, empowering us to godliness. This is the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. In verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. By the way, we are seated as well in the heavenly places in Christ. Where? Connected in him, right? We're in union with Christ. Seated there. Notice, where is Christ? Far above. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Make that connection to Philippians 2. Every name that is named, he is exalted. Angels and principalities and powers, he's referring to various ranks of angels. He's above various high-ranking angels, general angels and lieutenant angels and sergeant angels, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Four terms for ranks of angels, by the way. And not only humans, he's above angels and every human, every name that is named. Not only in this age. Now here's the key, verse 21. Not only now, but in the age to come. The age to come, by the way, that's the kingdom. Once again, the future kingdom of Christ. He's exalted. He's exalted. And everything is under his authority. All things are put under his feet. Make the allusion to Psalm 110 too. This is part of Operation Footstool. All things are under his authority. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the de facto exalted head of the church. It's not the Pope. Notice, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. With the fullness of him who fills all in all. By the way, it defines a church. What is a church? Christ's body. And if you're a believer, you're part of that body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13. So he is exalted. He has a name above every name. But we live in an age when that name is not recognized. That name is blasphemed. That name is mocked. That name is belittled. Christians who hold to the name of Christ are attacked. And practically, Christian, this should give you confidence and hope. Everyone will recognize, including our president, vice president, those in our Senate, Congress, will bow the knee to Jesus one day. That should give you comfort. This is very practical. Christ is exalted, and we should recognize that. But one day, everyone will. Everyone will. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 110:1. Because Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, indicates Christ's purpose now. There are several purposes of Christ's triumphant reign. Or triumphant exaltation, we should put it. Psalm 110 here, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is a question that Jesus proposed. You know, the Messiah, what they clearly recognize as a messianic prophecy, is David's Lord. If he's David's descendant, physically, how can he be David's Lord? Well, the Messiah is both God and man. So Christ is the God-man. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where is Christ now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay. But there's a future time when he will reign over his enemies, when he comes back down to the earth and rule in the midst of his enemies. And that's during his kingdom. The gap of time we live in, the gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. In a sense, well, we live now when he's exalted, but we're waiting, put it that way, we're waiting for verse 2. Verse 2 hasn't occurred yet. It will occur in the kingdom. The Lord send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. Where will be the capital kingdom of Christ? Jerusalem. Right. Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule from. He will rule and reign. That's where David ruled from, Jerusalem. Christ will rule from Zion. So we have to be very observant of the language. He's now at the right hand of the Father, but one day he'll be where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And notice what he'll do in Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He'll rule and reign in the midst of his enemies. I think part of that is his enemies will be under his feet, under his authority in the kingdom. And again, don't think that this will take place all at once. This Operation Footstool takes place, and I don't have time to develop this morning, but even church-age believers, we will bow the knee in blessing and honor, but the unsaved will bow the knee in recognition of his glory. But he will do that one day when he reigns in his kingdom. So I have an A and B here under one. His current exaltation at the right hand of the Father. His future exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why we had that designation, by the way, in Revelation 19. Right before his second coming. Revelation, let's look at, I don't have it in my notes here, but Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at Christ returning to establish his kingdom on the earth. Revelation 19, let's begin verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Is there such a thing as a righteous war? No. All wars are bad. Where'd you get that? We have the ultimate warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is he fair in his justice? Absolutely. Absolutely fair. You know, think about the tribulation. He's spreading the gospel. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists going throughout the whole world preaching the gospel. There's two witnesses. We have, you know, the gospel being proclaimed, opportunity to believe and rejected. So when he finally does come down to judge, including Antichrist and Satan, he has the authority to do so, and it's justice. It's divine justice meted out. He in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. We sing that hymn, crown him with many crowns. We have the two different words for crown in the New Testament. We have the Stephanos crown for the faithful Christian. That's our reward. That's for the athlete who is victorious. And then the diadem crown. We sing that's for the leader or ruler, the king. We sing the hymn, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. He has authority over nations. So he's crowned with many crowns. That would be reference to his kingdom rule. Notice here, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Lest you fail to identify this individual, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, called him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He is God's revelation to man. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, who's that? Us. If you're born again, that's you. Think about this. We will follow him, and we will have a front row seat when he defeats his enemies. We will see this. We will train with Christ as he comes out of heaven. And notice here, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Now, sword can be a symbol here for the Word of God. Remember, God created the world. Let there be light, spoken word. And all God has to do is speak the word, and his enemies will absolutely be defeated. The Word of God. And he, notice here, he will strike the nations, including the nations that have fostered rebellion against God and the Antichrist armies. Think about those nations that for 3.5 years were ruling, Antichrist ruling in his authority over the world. And now the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns with his heavenly army. Notice, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You heard about ruling with an iron fist. He will rule the nations with absolute authority. Now, the author John did not pull that phrase out of thin air. He's referencing Song chapter 2. So if you go back to Song chapter 2, we will see the Messiah, that term is used there in Song 2, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute, authoritative rule in the coming kingdom. He will rule them in the kingdom with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And notice his description. He had on his robe and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings. I am king over every other earthly king. I am Lord over every other earthly lord. Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They'll submit to his authority, whether willingly or unwillingly. All right. So we have his future exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, during the exaltation phase, Christ is ruling till every enemy is put under his feet. We call that Operation Footstool. The book of 1 Corinthians, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, our first hour we examine this passage. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. We'll go back to verse 20. Notice here that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Let's just read this passage here, beginning verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He guarantees our resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Who is that first man that brought death to the world? Adam. Romans 5:12. Who's that one that brought life? Jesus. I am the resurrection and life. John 11:25. But each one in his own togma, military group. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ in his coming. And then finally, when he comes to the end, when he has delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. This looks back at his future reign. So we're going forward to right before the eternal state. He looks back on putting down every other enemy and authority during his righteous kingdom reign. Then he will say, mission accomplished, hand the kingdom back to the Father, and both the Father and the Son will reign forever. So in that way, his thousand-year kingdom continues into the eternal state. He will reign forever and ever. But I want to point out here a couple things. This allusion back to Psalm 110 is in verse 25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So he will continue to reign, including, by the way, putting down all authority and power in his future kingdom. So that reign includes his future kingdom. I have a chart on this. I may not have it up this week, but maybe next week on this passage. Chart it out. But this is in reference to his coming kingdom. The last enemy is what? Death. Death. Last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, when will death be defeated? If we examine the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, let's put a pause right there and we'll look at Revelation 20. And we will see exactly when death will be defeated. Revelation chapter 20. We see the unsaved dead stand before the great white throne judgment, which occurs after the kingdom. Verse 12. And they were judged according to their works, not because their works saved them, but because their works were insufficient. Actually, the qualification here of going to heaven or hell would be whether your name's in the book of life. See. But notice, death and Hades delivered up the dead. We have a resurrection. The grave and where the Hades is where the soul is. So the unsaved person's body and soul will be resurrected. His body will be resurrected, connected to the soul from Hades. And they were judged, each one according to his work. So death and Hades. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So that's an ending of death. Think about that. So the final place of judgment would be the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from a holy God, called the second death. Now what do we see in chapter 21, the eternal state? In the eternal state, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And notice in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there shall be no more death. There are several things that are no more. Read the last two chapters of the Bible. Highlight those things that are no more. No more death, no sorrow, nor crying. No more pain. Pain's gone. The former things have passed away. Death will be a defeated foe by the eternal state. So if he reigns till all enemies are put under his feet, that would include his future kingdom reign, in which he is bringing into subjection all his enemies and opponents until the final one is defeated, and then we have the eternal state. It's not in the eternal state that death is defeated. It's in the eternal state that death is eliminated. Death is defeated by the eternal state. This is very important. So it shows you that Christ is still subjecting enemies until the time of the eternal state. I'll show you. Let's just rewind the tape. You ever watch a movie and maybe I'm bored, I want to skip to the ending? So fast forward. And then you say, oh, I want to see the scene before the ending. So you rewind a little bit and then watch. We're going to do that here. So we're going to go to the end and rewind it a little bit. The enemy before death, we could call that the penultimate enemy. Here's a term for you. The one before the ultimate enemy, death, is the Antichrist, is Satan himself. He will be defeated in verse 10, after the kingdom. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is defeated, and he will ultimately, the execution and the punishment penalty phase will be carried out in the future, right before the eternal state. Satan will be defeated. So angels, those under the earth, will be defeated. Going back to Philippians 2, part of Operation Footstool, angels and men will be forced to bow. Now, let's take a look here then. All creation will one day recognize that exaltation. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 27. Think about Christ's first coming and his enemies triumphing over him. Think about Christ, who came to save the world, was rejected, despised of men, insulted, beaten, crown of thorns placed on his head, mockery. This verse 29 struck me this week. You ever have a verse that just, boom, you just were really impressed. I'm impressed with this, thinking about this. Let's read verse 29. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they did what? They bowed the knee. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I thought about this. This is not the last bowing of these individuals. They won't say, "Hail, King of the Jews," in the future. They'll say, "Lord," to their chagrin. This same crowd in his first coming that bowed in mockery will one day bow in humiliation before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, obviously did not triumph in that sense. He was not recognized for who he was. He will be that day in the future. Psalm 72, 9 to 11. Psalm 72. This, by the way, Song of Solomon, I believe Solomon, it's possible that Solomon was the author here, at least reference to Solomonic Kingdom. It says a Song of Solomon, the title here. You know, he was Israel's greatest king. But ultimately, I think it's an allusion or prophetically speaking of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many prophecy scholars, such as Merrill Unger, believe that ultimately this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Look at verse 7, in his future kingdom. In his day, the righteous shall flourish. How about that? The godly people, you know, remember David said, the godly ceases in his day. We could say it in our day, you know. We're the malign group, believers. We seem defeated many times. But one day, the righteous will flourish under his kingdom. That gives you confidence. An abundance of what? Peace. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace to this earth until the moon is no more. He shall have until the eternal state. By the way, it shows that this is not a reference to the eternal state. It's a reference to his kingdom. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. What sea is that? That is the Abrahamic covenant promise. The land of the city of Jerusalem was located between two seas. It was located between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The place of the king's rule is where? Jerusalem. His authority is in Jerusalem in the land of Israel. And then the southern boundary of the promised land was that river called the Wadi of Egypt, verse 8. This is Abrahamic covenant language. You can find that in Genesis chapter, I believe, 15 and 17. The river. And not only will we have rain from sea to sea in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, he will rain from the river, the Wadi of Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. This goes beyond Solomon. The ends of the earth. Christ will reign over the whole earth, over all kings, all creations. Notice the bowing of the knee there. Verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. See that? His enemies will lick the dust. Why? Their face is planted right in the dirt. Operation Footstool. They'll be underneath the feet of the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will bow the knee. Now, you remember Christ's first coming when the wise men brought presents? That will happen once again in the second coming. Verse 10. The kings of Tarshish in the Isles will bring presents. Tarshish would be modern-day Spain, that area. You remember the Queen of Sheba? Certainly, she brought presents to Solomon. But the kings of Sheba will offer gifts. Verse 11. This goes beyond Solomon, by the way. Verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. There's the bowing. See that? All kings will give Christ the due recognition. Notice. Verse 11, all nations shall serve him. Every nation on this globe will serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his coming kingdom. They'll bow, they'll recognize, they'll serve. So, notice, I love this verse, verse 15, last phrase, daily he shall be praised. Daily he shall be praised. He'll be worshipped and adored. Notice verse 17, what I have highlighted in the red. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations shall call him blessed. So, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will have the recognition that he deserves in that future kingdom. All creation will recognize that exaltation. Now, the word highly exalted back in our text in Philippians 2:9. We have here a combination of two Greek prepositions, or two Greek words. Hooper means above. We get the word hyper, we transliterate that to hyper, hyper above, and hoopso to elevate. So the idea means to elevate above, to make high, to raise high aloft, to highly exalted. So in essence, what this Greek word is saying is, highly exalted means to regard a person as being exceptionally honored in view of high status. In view of their high status, they are to be highly honored. That's the idea. To give exceptional honor. And one writer translates it this way, therefore God shall give him exceptional honor. And Christ is highly exalted above all. Now, I thought I had time to develop this morning, but we're running out of time. Isaiah 52. May I hold this off for next week. Isaiah 52. Look at this. His exaltation here, prophesied. This is a messianic psalm. It leads us into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, probably the greatest prophecy of Christ's death in the Old Testament. Behold my servant. That's a theme, by the way, in the book of Isaiah. Study that word, my servant. Especially after Isaiah chapter 40. So from Isaiah 40 forward, that term, my servant, is a reference to, majority of times, I believe, to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He is the obedient servant of the Lord. Think about Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He is God's servant. So Jesus was prophesied as being his servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There it is. There's his exaltation. Prophesied in Isaiah 52. Now, the word here, sakal, I'm not very good as far as Hebrew pronunciation, so if you're a Hebrew scholar, forgive me. But this Hebrew word, though, does mean to act wisely. And think about this. If you're dealing prudently, you act in a wise manner. But it also has a connotation of obedience to the Word of God, which is the wisest thing you could do. Okay? So, my servant shall act wisely. Why? Because he's obedient to God's Word. What is the wisest thing Messiah could do as a servant? Or let's say this. What is the wisest thing a servant could do? Obey his master. Obey. And Christ obeyed God the Father. Even though there's equality as far as their position, Christ in his humanity obeyed the Father. Hebrews 2 says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. In his humanity, Christ obeyed. So, obedience to the plan of God includes obedience to the Word of God. What's interesting is this concept is combined in Joshua 1:8. Look at Joshua 1:8. The same Hebrew word. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Then you will observe to do all things that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. So, the idea is you will have success by obedience to the Word of God. And of course, Jesus Christ was obedient unto death as a wise servant. He dealt prudently. He was faithful to the Lord. Now notice how this is used in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8. Now though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Think about that. He was obedient, Jesus Christ, to God's plan. And what did that plan include? That plan included his death. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That was not God's permanent solution in dealing with sin. In burnt offerings, verse 6, and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. This is a prophecy of Christ. It's recorded in the Old Testament, and the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. How so? He's called the obedient servant. Think about that. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor a pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, God. He takes away this first that he might establish a second. By that will, by his obedience, we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We are benefactors of his faithfulness. We are benefactors of Christ going to the cross to receive our sins. We benefit today from his not turning away from that mission. He was the ultimate obedient servant. And that is recorded in the Old Testament, Messiah's obedience. And therefore, make that connection. He is obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Secondly, the servant shall be, he shall achieve, I think this word prudently has two connotations, to act wisely and to achieve success. Now, they're both connected, by the way. As in Joshua 1:8, you can act wisely by being obedient to your word, to the word, then you'll have what? Good success. So Messiah acted wisely by obeying God's plan and mission for his life to take on human flesh. And God did what? Honored that obedience. By doing what? Highly exalting him. See that connection? God honored his son, the Lord Jesus, by highly exalting him and giving him a name which is above every name, because he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's the idea of prudence. Get those two things. Now, look, my servant, he will succeed. In one translation, he will be greatly exalted. He'll be lifted high, elevated. Act wisely can refer to be to succeed. Notice here the three terms. He will be extolled or exalted. Number two, he will be extolled. And then number three, he will be very high. Those three words. Now, this piling up of synonyms, as one author puts it, emphasizes the degree of the servant's coming exaltation. He's piling word upon word to try to describe Christ's exaltation. He's extolled, and he will be very high. Let's look at these Hebrew words, exalted. We have here a kal imperfect, to be exalted, be great, to have triumph and honor, to have high elevation status. So this refers to his high status, to be in a position of honor. Christ is now in a great position of honor. He's in a high honor status. Not everyone recognizes that status, but he is exalted. He is exalted. And I'll just fast forward here, and we'll look at some of these verses in detail. I'm going to give you these three terms. Extolled, the word nasa, Hebrew term here, to tower above. And usually it's in reference to mountains. Mountains towering above. And the idea is to be elevated, highly placed. NET Bible translates it, lifted high. Lifted high. But what's interesting is, this is a physical exaltation. So there's a positional exaltation, and then there's a physical exaltation. We could say it this way. He is in a position of exaltation right now. He's also in a physical place of exaltation. He's far above principalities, powers, rulers. He's where? In the heavenlies. And on earth, he will physically also be exalted. in that mountain of the Lord. This same term, by the way, is used of Messiah's earthly mountain in Isaiah 2. High above all the other mountains of the earth. He will physically be in a position of exaltation. Think about that. So not only is he positionally exalted, he will be physically exalted. Then we have very high. This is more, this Hebrew term here, Me'od, is probably an indicator of his power. So now I'm indicating might or power. So the idea of his powerful status. His powerful status. So the Messiah, because of his obedience, acting prudently, faithfulness to the plan of God, was highly exalted. And through the almighty power of God, he is lifted up and will be lifted up above all the nations of the world, and one day be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I encourage you to read the next two verses at home. We're going to deal with those next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exaltation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his exalted status. And Lord, it can depress us when we see those in the world who do not honor our Savior, who do not exalt him, who mock him, who make fun of him. But one day they will bow the knee, whether willingly or unwillingly. And we get forward to bow, we look forward, Father, one day to bowing our knee to the exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to honor the Son and exalt him in our life by our obedience as we live out the Christian way of life. And we give you the thanks, honor, and glory, Father, that you deserve in your Son. Amen.